Our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. And as you're finding the passage, you may remember that we've been going through the events of Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem before he goes to die on the cross. Last week, we saw one last attempt at trapping him in his words. And today, he's continuing to teach. He's antagonizing religious leaders while he's doing so. But he's continuing to teach, and that's what we'll see as we pick up in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. And I trust as you found the passage by now. If you were able, please rise in reverence to the reading of the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others, for they all gave out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you for this passage of scripture this morning. We thank you specifically for these teachings of Jesus that he considered important as he was heading to the cross, that he considered important for the disciples there at the time to hear, but also important for us to hear today. And Father, we ask that we would be transformed by the hearing of your word this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, moving toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and his, you know, his 3.5 years that he taught and preached and healed and the things that he did, he spent a lot of time proving some things about himself. He proved, for one, that he was a great teacher, but not only that. I mean, there are lots of great teachers. None of them could die on the cross for our sins. He also proved that he was the very Son of God, that he was acting under the authority of God the Father in doing all the things he did. You know, at Sunday school, we talked about him casting a demon out of a boy. He couldn't have done that without the authority that he had as God the Son. He couldn't have done the healings that he did without that authority as God the Son. And by the way, all of his healings were designed to show us the ultimate healing that we all will receive in the resurrection. You know, he healed people from being blind. He's going to remove our spiritual blindness. He healed people from being deaf. He's going to open our ears to the truth of his word. You get all this, right? It's, you know, he's proving who he is, and it's very important that we recognize that he's proven over and over and over again who exactly he is, because he spent his entire earthly ministry proving that he alone is worthy of worship. And it's important because we must know who he is and that he is the only one worthy. Now, the religious leaders of his day had taught for generations upon generations upon generations about the Messiah. They had been teaching for hundreds of years about the Messiah, and they knew one thing about him, really for certain, which was that he was to be a descendant of David, which Jesus has pointed out here. But way back in 2 Samuel 7:16, through the prophet Nathan, God told King David, "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, that was a promise that seemed failed when they went into the Babylonian captivity. But they were trusting that God would bring back a descendant of David to rule forever. Isaiah 11:1, the prophet Isaiah writes, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Well, Jesse was the father of David. It seemed like his tree had been cut down, but there's a branch growing back. Or Jeremiah 23:5, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land." They had a good picture of a Messiah, a descendant of David who was going to ascend to the throne and rule over Israel, make Israel the center of the world, if you will, again, the premier place. But the religious leaders' mistake they were making was envisioning Jesus, or envisioning the Messiah. They weren't envisioning him as Jesus. They were envisioning him as only a man. You know, sure, a very powerful man, but a man. But Jesus pointed out to the crowd here, or in Matthew's account, to the Pharisees themselves, that the greatest king in their history, King David, the one who God had made this promise to, had referred to the Messiah as Lord. And by the way, that's in Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If David wrote that, how can he assert that someone who is, you know, and by the way, son applies to generations down the line, you know, his great, 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 lots of greats grandson is going to have a position of superiority over him? There's really only one way that that's possible, and that's possible because Jesus, the Messiah, is a descendant of David, and he is God the Son. We're told in the first part of Matthew how that happens, but Jesus, in saying this, even though he's framed it in the form of a question, it's not a question to trap, it's a question to make a claim. He is claiming for himself that he is God, that he's divine. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am a descendant of David, and I am also God. And this is not the only time he made such claims, because you can go back to all the I am statements that he made, which was a clear reference to being God. The book of John is full of those. So, since Jesus is Messiah, you know, not only a son of David, but son of God, God the Son, we like to say, he is the one that is worthy of our worship. And I want to make that very clear, and we talk about this all the time. There is none other that is worthy of our worship. None. But, I'm going to say this is a big but here. It must be true worship. False worship is all around. And you can, there are kind of some telltale signs of false worship. Because false worship asks the question, well, what can I get from this God? Now, in the case of the scribes, as Jesus points out, by the way, they were the religious, you know, hoity-toity. They, you know, were the ones most familiar with the law because they wrote it all down and copied it. And they were so familiar with it that they were experts in the law. Well, they got something out of their worship. They got the fancy dress. You know, the big long robe. You know, and it was, you know, apparently quite something, very elaborate, long flowing robe. Wasn't something that could be worn by somebody who had to work for a living. It was something that was meant to be worn by somebody who was prominent and to be seen. They got the seats of honor. They got to sit in the good places at church. You know, they had the reserve pew, you know, the reserve pews. Any of y'all ever seen in some of those old historic churches where they have the plaques for the families on different churches, you know, in different pews? Like, what happens when that family's no longer there? But anyway, these guys got the good seats. They got the recognition. You know, they're out walking through town and everybody's like, good morning, Rabbi. Good morning. Good morning. You know, everybody's just overly friendly to them. They were kind of like rock stars, if you will. They got the prestige. They also got the money. I mean, it was a very common practice for people to give money to the teachers of the law. Sometimes, you know, very good sums. And there's two ways this could have really happened, you know, with the scribes. It could have been, you know, the generosity of widows, you know, they got used to supporting religious leaders and they just wanted to give and give because they were super generous. Jesus had some of those following him. Of course, he didn't abuse them. But also with the scribes, it could have actually, you know, happened by dishonest judgment because they were kind of the law of the land as well. So they could have, you know, made judgments against those widows who had no legal ability to fight back. But either way, you know, whether they were doing this, you know, through the legal system and extorting people, or whether they were just, you know, the televangelists of the day, you know, and give me some seed money. By the way, if you're ever watching TV and the preacher says anything about seed money, just change the channel. But anyway, they were getting rich off of the widows of the land. They were not interested in true worship, these scribes weren't. And we can tell this because if they were, they would have recognized the Messiah in front of them. He would have been revealed to them. But not only is false worship about, well, what can I get? You know, and we phrase that different ways, you know, what's God going to do for me? But false worship can also be very much about appearances. We read in verse 40, they say long prayers for show. Any of y'all ever been held captive in a church service where somebody prayed for way too long? Or before a meal? I'll admit this. I have a friend that I will not ask to pray before a meal. I see some of y'all laughing because you all got one too. But this wasn't long, genuine prayers. You know, we are encouraged to spend much time with our Lord in prayer, but those prayers are private and intimate, spending time with our Lord. These were public prayers out and about for show, to prove how holy they were. You know, they were the original holier-than-thous. You know, and Jesus talked about them all the time, you know. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like this guy over here. That's the kind of thing that they would do. They knew how to make it look good. And they acted like they were close to God, even though they were far from him. It did. I read this example, and I thought it was kind of, you know, and it's from a couple hundred years ago, but this preacher had written, if, you know, the closer you are to home, the shorter your letters are. The farther you get from home, the longer your letters get. Like, wow. That was very interesting. So these guys were far from God, but they knew how to make it look good. They looked holy. They sounded holy. They said all the holy things. You know what? The church in the West has done that for generations. Previous generations of our, you know, our forefathers and foremothers went to church only because everybody else did. That's where you were expected to be. People would notice if you weren't there, and, you know, you might be shunned. But they went to church, they heard sermons, they memorized scripture, they attended RAs and GAs and Actines and Sunbeams and discipleship training, and everything else that was offered. They showed up, they looked good, they sounded good, they knew how to say the right things. You know, it's funny. I used to teach middle school students at church. And you could always tell the ones that knew exactly what to say at church, whether or not they acted like that any other time. You know, they knew the holy lingo. And my teaching partner used to say to them, don't give me the church answer, give me the real answer. And she was also good at catching on that. But people have done that for generations. They knew how to say the right things, yet they did not come to Christ. They did not know him, and they were not known by him. And then many people also professed Christ, not out of love for him, not out of love for his sacrifice for them, but as a get out of hell free card. How many people come crying, you know, running up to altars, you know, and it doesn't happen as much anymore because a lot fewer people believe in hell now. But the, you know, preacher gives a really emotional talk. They come up, tears streaming down, I don't want to go to hell. And they pray and take a bath in the tank and then disappear. That's not true worship. False worship, most importantly, does not bring anybody closer to Christ. However, true worship does. Now, in contrast to the big showy things of false worship, true worship doesn't make a show. Now, we read in the passage where, you know, Jesus is watching, you know, by the collection box at the temple. There were actually, I read about this, like 13 different bins they could deposit their money into. They were shaped like trumpets. And each of them had a sign on them telling what that money would go for. Things like, you know, oil for the sacrifice, you know, oil, wine, whatever else. So you gave to, it was designated giving. And so you've got rich people coming in with their big bags of money. You know, of course, all money clanked back then. They're coming in with, you know, like the big bag of coins you take to the machine at the bank. They come in, dumping in their big bags of money, making a show of it. Not that there was anything wrong with them giving large sums. They were rich. They should have been giving large sums. But they were making a show of it. Whereas that poor little widow woman took her two tiny coins, which from what I've read are, you know, about a 64th of a day. You know, remember the day's wage was a denarius. These two coins were apparently about 1/64th of that amount. So not much. Nothing that's going to make a difference in the amount of money with all these, you know, all this big money coming in. But she comes in quietly, deposits her two little coins, and moves on. She actually might have been embarrassed putting in such a small gift in front of people putting in such large amounts. But you know what? Jesus knew the heart behind her and her gift. He knew who she was. He knew what she had to give, and she gave. But see, true worship not only does not make a show, but it also gives it all to the Lord. Now, Jesus points out something very clear that, you know, she's put in all she had to live on, or I like the way the interlinear says it, she put in her whole livelihood. Not that she was going to eat a whole lot on those two little coins. But the fact is that she trusted God with everything she had and knew that he would provide what she needed. Now, note what we don't see. We don't see Jesus criticizing her gift. Well, she shouldn't have given the last little bit she had. She might need to eat. She gave it all up to and including her life to God. Trusted him with the results. He sees in her the trust that she had. Tr- true worship doesn't just give of our material possessions, although it does, but it gives of our time, of our effort, and even our very lives. That's what's required of us. That is what true worship requires. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Our God deserves nothing less than all of us. Our entire commitment to Him, not our leftovers, not our what we feel like. He deserves it all. True worship is not a comfortable experience because it means setting aside our wants, our desires, our comforts. And in many cases, even our lives, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. That is what true worship is. It means giving it all for our Lord. You know what else it means? It means calling on others to do the same. You knew I was going to get to this, right? How do we tell our friends the gospel? Well, before the gospel's good news, it's what? Bad news. And what's the bad news? That's right. We are all sinners. You know, y'all are starting to say this loud enough that I can hear it on the recording. Bad news is we are all sinners separated from God. What's the worst news? That's right. There is nothing we can do about it. We can't, you know, like these religious leaders, they thought they could pray enough to be accepted or give enough or learn enough. We can't. We can't. There's only one sacrifice for our sins. What's the good news? Wait, why are y'all timid on that one? The good news, Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He paid for that sin, so we don't have to. Like we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. By the way, one piece of ministry advice I got was never use that as the offertory hymn. But yes, Jesus paid it all. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And what's the best news of all? That's right. We can't do a thing to earn what He did for us, and we don't have to because He did it, but we do have to accept it. Tell a friend that this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we again come to You thankful for this passage of Scripture this morning, thankful for not only the teachings of Jesus, which were amazing, but also for His sacrifice for us. We thank You that although we could not pay the penalty for our sins, He did, and this was proven by His resurrection. Father, we ask that if there is anybody here now or watching later online who does not know Christ as their Savior, we would ask that this would be the time that they would come to know Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. And as we're turning to our